Nathaniel, could I have you please switch to the AV PowerPoint? Thank you, sir. Well, good morning, church. It's a delight to always share and share God's word with you all. As I had mentioned, we will start a series on Hosea for the summer. And I think as we're planning, we're hoping to possibly do five sermons on Hosea. And if you've never read Hosea, you should absolutely read it, as I spent this last week just reading it over and over and just wrestling with the text. It seems very doom and gloom, very sad. But there's always hope, and that's what I love about Scripture is it addresses the real issues of society and even our own selves and our relationship with God, and it's so relevant. You know, you read it and you're like, man, that's so true, and it just overwhelms you. But there's always hope, and that's what's really amazing about God's redemption plan, and it's all throughout Scripture, and it's definitely evident in Hosea. And so there's a guy, his name is Dr. Paul House. He's a professor. I don't exactly know where he's teaching now, but I love his stuff. And he summarizes the whole book of Hosea kind of in this sentence. And it says, and he says, from the start, Hosea's marriage to Gomer demonstrates the grace and immeasurable forgiving love Yahweh has for the chosen people. And Yahweh is the name that we find attributing to God, or God's name is Yahweh that we find in the Old Testament. And so Hosea, the whole entire story, it just speaks of God's grace and immeasurable forgiving love. And you see it all throughout. And God demonstrates this through his prophet, Hosea. So Hosea, he's a prophet. And as a prophet, his task was primarily to speak God's word to God's people. That was his job. Whatever God's word is, he is supposed to convey that message to God's people. And how prophets would do this task typically, it could be teaching, it could be guiding, it could be even rebuking, all for the purpose of leading God's people to obedience, right? That's the purpose. God's word to God's people, the purpose of it is to lead people to obedience. And so I can't help but think it's kind of a, it's, you know, if you look at it, it can be seemed like kind of a cushy job. You know, like, man, you're God's messenger, you know, his, and it can be easily, you know, you see a lot of people take advantage of this. I was reading CNN the other day, and it talked about how there's this new radical extremist movement with ISIS, and the leader, he's referring to himself as a prophet and God, as God's a servant and messenger, and that if you love Allah, you must obey what he says, and if you don't, then you're disobeying God. I mean, you can, if you look at this task of a prophet, it can easily be misunderstood as something with a lot of power, right? Whether it's attributed to Christianity or any other religion or just a cult or whatever in general. This idea of prophet can be, it sounds like a very cushy, desirable job. But when we see in Scripture, the role of prophet comes with great suffering. It comes with great suffering. It's not a cushy job. It's not that easy. And we see this in Hosea, we see this in Isaiah, we see this in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, just to name a few. You know, just give you some examples. In Isaiah 20, verses 1 to 6, it talks about how Isaiah, God told Isaiah that he had to go naked and barefoot for 3 years. Now, if you're ashamed of your body and you don't really want to walk around naked, I mean, to be the servant of the Lord, he's asking you to be naked for 3 years and walk around barefoot. I mean, that's really pushing the comfort zone of yourselves and your identity, right? So when God calls Isaiah, he puts these really like interesting criteria for them. And in Jeremiah, chapter 16, verses 1 to 9, Jeremiah was commissioned by God to avoid all funerals. Right? He can't go to any funerals and he can't get married. Now, I mean, that's a huge sacrifice. What God says, you know, you want to be my servant? You want to be my prophet? Well, you can't get married. I can see a lot of people not liking that, you know, not being married. Okay, that's tough. In Ezekiel chapter 24, verses 15 to 27, Ezekiel's responsibility is to avoid crying. Sounds weird, but he can't cry. So even when his wife dies, he's told by God not to cry, that you can't cry. That this idea of being a prophet or a prophet of God, to be his voice, to speak to God's people, it requires, and it sounds kind of strange, sacrifices. Some of the sacrifices may seem kind of weird and off, but it requires a great deal of sacrifice. And in this case, Hosea's case, his sacrifice is huge. Some would say the worst of all the prophets. So that God would choose to use Hosea, not just with his words, but that through his life circumstances, convey God's message to God's people. That it's not just Hosea's words, but Hosea's life in itself would convey God's message to his people. You know, Hosea's life circumstance, at least if you just read it, it speaks of a broken relationship, right? It's so dysfunctional and it's so broken. Nobody would look at Hosea's life and say, I want that life. Right? Nobody's going to be like, well, I really want that life. No, it's so messed up. In the story, it tells us that he married Gomer, and at least from what we get from the text, what we can come to a conclusion is that Gomer is an unfaithful wife. She's unfaithful. And in this family, in Hosea and Gomer's relationship, they have three children. The oldest being called Jezreel, the second naming their kid No Mercy. I mean, what kind of names are these? And the third one, Not My People. I mean, these are, like, you get a sense that there's something wrong in this family, right? Like, some people even suggest that the third child, Not My People, was a child that wasn't even conceived by Hosea. It was out of unfaithfulness. You know, so when you read this story, you just get a sense of how broken this family relationship is. But what's also great is that God uses his story or his life, his problems, not only to say, well, that's Hosea's issue, but God uses his story, his brokenness, his life situation to directly aim at speaking into the whole community of God's people. That one person's life and their issues and their struggles is not, oh, that's just their issue. But that story, that example, that situation, it symbolically speaks to a whole entire community. It speaks to the world. That through Hosea's circumstances, God warns of judgment. God warns of judgment to those who are unrepentant. And lastly, through Hosea's life situation, life circumstances, it speaks of God's grace and immeasurable forgiving love for people. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. You know, Hosea's situation seems so disheartening. You know, Gomer, unfaithful, children, Jezreel, you know, no mercy, not my child or not my children. Seems so messed up. But then all of a sudden you see in verses 10 all the way to chapter 2, verse 1, it speaks of hope and restoration and in brokenness. So as we wrestle with chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2, kind of narrowed it down to 2 points. The first point is God's oracle judgment. The whole point of Hosea's family situation, I think, conveys point one, God's oracle judgment for prevention and for proclamation. And the second point that we'll talk about is God's divine love that both condemns sin and restores relationship. So the first point, God's oracle judgment for prevention and for proclamation. You know, when we think of the way of oracle judgments and how it works, it serves as two things, prevention and or proclamation. And it simply works this way. If you hear God declaring judgment on your sinful, disobedient life, you hear it, you take it into your heart, so you stop what you're doing and you turn back. And if that's the case, then the oracle judgment serves as prevention right? Because it's preventing you from experiencing God's holy judgment. Now, when you think of that, the very nature that God gives a warning is an act of grace, right? Because we believe that God is holy. And when the consequences of sin is death, so that when you disobey God, God has every right to say, I can judge you and I can punish you right here, right now. But the fact that God gives a warning through oracle judgments, it is a demonstration of not just grace, but to draw people away from that lifestyle, from that path of destruction. It serves as a means of prevention. But let's just say the judgment oracle is ignored. It's rejected as, whatever. Then the pending calamity becomes God's holy judgment. And it serves not as prevention, but it serves as proclamation upon your life. That this is what you are storing and you are bringing upon your own life. God's holy judgment. Because you reject his warning, you ignore his warning. So therefore, God's holy judgment serves as a proclamation. And how this is done is through the three children. So Gomer gives birth to three children, the first being a son, and his name is Jezreel. And the name Jezreel, it actually refers to a 2 Kings chapter 9, chapter 9 to chapter 10. And it's just to paraphrase and kind of summarize, not to go too deep into this. So there was a king, his name is Jehu, and he basically rises up to power to become the king of the northern kingdom, Israel. So you see the rise of Jehu, and how he becomes a king is very, very violent. Like, how he rises to power is he slaughtered a bunch of Ahab's descendants in the region of Jezreel. Right, he does it. There's a huge massacre in the region of Jezreel. And through that slaughtering, through that massacre, Jehu rises up to power. And then what happens is, through the lineage of Jehu comes Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II was king at the time when Hosea was a prophet in the northern region, the northern kingdom. So Jeroboam II, lineage from Jehu, is now the reigning king, but a very rebellious, very disobedient king. And so Hosea is now speaking, you know, through his first son, you know, naming his first son Jezreel, and is speaking symbolically judgment. So he says, I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. You know, it speaks by naming, for Hosea to name his first son Jezreel, is speaking of God's judgment that will not just destroy and eradicate this line that starts with Jehu, but this whole entire lineage that has been disobedient, that has been rebellious, that has obtained power through corruption and through slaughtering. And so this child, Jezreel, speaks of judgment upon this whole lineage, not just Jeroboam II, but all the way back to where it started with Jehu. And so this child, you know, judgment upon this whole entire lineage. But not just that. So after that comes a second child. Gomer has a daughter, and they name her No Mercy. Imagine you're dating a girl. Her name is No Mercy. That's got to be pretty cool. Okay, that was a joke. Anyways, so the daughter's name is No Mercy. And in Scripture, we often read the story. You know, God's mercies are new every day. They're new every morning. You know, God is gracious and merciful and forgiving. Yes, he is. But let us not forget that God's mercy and grace at some point will end. Right? It's not that God's mercy and grace will be poured out forever, but that God's mercy and grace will stop at some point. And that God's judgment will follow. And so when this child is named No Mercy, it speaks of how someday, let us not deceive ourselves that God will always be merciful, and that I can continue in whatever lifestyle I want to continue in, and then just at the very end, I just need to repent and ask for forgiveness. So we're constantly testing God's mercy, testing God's grace. But that we have to remember that yes, God is merciful. Yes, God is full of grace. And yet, God, we need to also remember that God's mercy will end, and it does end, and is a reminder that we need to take sin and his judgment and his punishment very serious. And the last child, his name, a boy, is called Not My People. Now, I had mentioned earlier, some people suggest that perhaps this is referring to Gomer's unfaithfulness and that this child doesn't actually belong to Hosea. Maybe this child is like a stepbrother almost. Well, here's a, you know, this last one I think really hits home the most because it directly addresses the community, people of God. You know, when we get in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, God says, you know, you will be my people and I will be your God. You will be my people and I will be your God. That is the promise that, the people of Israel have always held on to. But then all of a sudden in Hosea, God is declaring, you are not my people. That this idea that you've held on to in Exodus 6, 7 is now being challenged and confronted that you are not my people. And for the obvious reasons of disobedience and the obvious reason that the reality of your life not reflecting the presence of God. That how can I say that I am a people of God if the reality of my life is contrary and absent of God? Right? How can I say I am a child of God if my life is absent of God and completely contrary to God? You know, there's this idea, and thank you, Michael, for introducing me to this guy named Paul Washer. He's like this big dude that, well, literally, I think he's tall. He looks tall. Anyways, he's pretty well known, and his whole thing is he, on YouTube, a lot of it is he's really attacking this idea of the sinner's prayer. And yes, you know, I don't want to say the sinner's prayer is a bad thing. It's a good thing. But the problem in North America is, or in the Western Christianity mindset is that we come to this idea that if I say the sinner's prayer, then I'm safe. That there's nothing else I need to do. It's all good. If I say the sinner's prayer, I am a child of God. But Paul Washer and a lot of people, they're asking this question. Other than saying the sinner's prayer, what makes your salvation a reality? What makes your salvation a reality? Or is there no reality other than the fact that you say that you're a Christian and that you've said the sinner's prayer once, I don't know, when you're a kid? So then it really begs the question, what makes our salvation a reality? Right? If the people of Israel were convinced that, hey, oh yeah, you know, I'm ethnically a Jew, so therefore I must belong to the people of God. You know, God says, you know, I will be your God, you will be my people, all is good. Is that enough? What makes our salvation a reality? And I would argue, or at least from Scripture, we see that what makes your salvation a reality is a life that is following after Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that you have to be sinless, but it's this idea that God ransomed you, God rescued you, God calls you to be his and to follow him. That this idea that following Christ means we need to come to the cross daily because of how serious sin is. That we see sin and we don't just gloss over it and say it's okay, but that we look at sin and we say, sin is why God had to send his only begotten son to die a sinless, perfect life on the cross for me. That following Christ comes out of a life that is transformed by the Spirit, Galatians 5, where we love God and we love people because the gospel transforms us to see life this way. It's not about me, but it's about loving God and loving people. I think if these are certain things that we wrestle with, then it speaks of maybe a good reality, a good sense of reality where we're at with our walk with the Lord. And so Hosea's last child really hits home that you know, when Hosea calls this kid, not my child or not my children, he's really hitting home this point that you think you are, but you're really not my child because there isn't anything about you that resembles me. There's not a single thing about you that resembles me. You're not my kid. You're somebody else's kid. And that is a harsh, heavy reality to experience when God says, you don't belong to me. There's nothing about you that resembles me. That's a tough thing to swallow. And so at the time when Hosea is proclaiming this, it was, you know, there was still time for repentance. You know, this judgment oracle had not come to fulfillment. There was still time. And so in a way, Hosea's judgment oracle serves as a point of repentance, of prevention. It was possible for God's people to hear this judgment oracle and turn away. And that it doesn't have to be a proclamation, but it can be a prevention. That if we hear this, we repent, we turn back to God, it's okay. But what I, you know, and in a way, oftentimes we think of judgment, oh, it's doom and gloom. But I would dare to even say that judgment oracle is God's grace. If it serves to prevent you from continuing to in this path of destruction, it's God's way of drawing us back to Him. You know, what's really scary is, you know, when God calls us to stop and turn back to Him, we see the direction of our life as good and satisfying. When God says, no, where you're going is bad and it's going to lead you to destruction, we say to God, no, it's fine. Where I'm going, I like it. It's good. It's satisfying. And we can convince ourselves that we are most happy when we are living our life the way we want apart from God's rule and reign. You know, take for example, and this is just a broad example. You know, when you think of alcohol and drug addiction, the people who are addicted to alcohol and drugs, they are most happy when they are most high or when they're buzzed, right, or drunk. They're the most happy. They're relaxed. I'm happy with life. Everything is good. And they've convinced themselves that being in this state brings them the most joy. So that's why you keep going back. You keep going back because it's satisfying. We keep going back to these substances because it gives us joy. Take, for example, pornography. You know, we believe that we are most happy and satisfied when we fantasize that somebody beautiful, somebody very sexy, loves us. It's easy, it's satisfying, so let's keep going back to it. Even if it's harmful to you, it's okay. It's fine. I can convince myself that I'm not hurting anybody. It's okay. You know, there's a story. We live in this society where we've gone so far where we say, as long as I'm not hurting anybody, whatever I want to do with my life is okay, as long as I'm not hurting anybody. There was a last year or something like that. There was a professor in Alberta. I forgot what school. It might have been University of Calgary or something. I think he was a law professor as well. Anyways, he got in huge trouble because in his class, he made the argument that child pornography should be legalized. Because, hey, you know, you're in your comfort of your home. It's okay. You're not hurting anybody. What's the big deal? And because we arrest all these people that are watching child porn, it's become a huge strain on our economy, taxpayers, and so on and so on. What's the big deal? They're not hurting anybody. We've gotten to the point in our society where we can say, hey, as long as I do what I want with my life and not hurting anybody, it's okay. It's okay. You know, when you interview, I think there's been studies and interviews show that, you know, the people that have been convicted of child molestation, if a majority of them, if not all of them, have confessed to an addiction to pornography. That this idea that, hey, if I'm doing this, I'm not hurting anybody, it's okay. What's the big deal? It's actually not okay. And that studies have shown that it does lead to a destructive path, right? And so when God says, hey, you need to stop what you're doing, you need to turn back to me, God's speaking this not as a, he's a party pooper, but that he actually cares for you. And that he actually sees your life going down this direction, even though you may not see this, and says, you need to turn around and you need to come back. when Scripture confronts these areas of our lives, it really is speaking of the seriousness of sin, even if you don't acknowledge it. It's speaking to the seriousness of sin. So God's judgment oracle is not only serving as a proclamation, God's going to judge you, and God's going to punish you, and God's going to condemn you. No. God's judgment oracle also serves as prevention. And to our second point from Hosea's life, how do we see divine love? We see it. We see God's divine love that both condemns sin and restores relationship. You know, through Hosea's broken life circumstances, there is hope. There's hope. Verses 10 to chapter 2, verse 1 speaks of how even though there is this brokenness, there is God's zeal for a restored relationship with his people, who he covenants with. You know, Exodus 6:7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And that in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After these days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into your minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That even though people turn away from God, God continues to zealously love and pursue after these relationships and says, in spite of your imperfections, I will save you. I will redeem you. I will make you my people. And how I will do this? I will make a new covenant, one that is written in your heart and your mind. And what is that? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. That this new covenant is written with the Holy Spirit as a seal in our life. The Holy Spirit, God's presence residing, living, dwelling in our lives. You know, no one in the sanctuary, myself included, no one in this world deserves God's divine love, right? For we have all turned away from God through our disobedience, for the wages of sin is death. We have all turned away from God. Not a single one here deserves God's divine love. And then when we look at Hosea's life, you can even say, well, he deserved it, right? We can easily say, well, he deserved it. There is nothing about us nor anything we could do that would merit or earn God's love. But it is solely out of the gracious and merciful act of God himself that says to people who run away, to people who deliberately turn away from God, this is what God says through Hosea. I will show you my incredible forgiveness and love by both condemning your sin and restoring your relationship with me through my only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why in Hosea chapter 1, verse 7, it says, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will have, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. And that this promise through Judah will come one that will save, not just save Judah, but unite Israel and Judah, and is through and one head, and is speaking of Jesus Christ. That if you follow the lineage of Jesus Christ, it traces through the line of Judah. That when God says, I will save this, and I won't do it through military might or whatever, I will do it through a humble, suffering servant. I will do it through Christ. Not by a bow or by might, but through his self-sacrifice on the cross. That God shows us his divine love. Even though we break our relationship with God, God will show his divine love by both condemning your sin upon Christ and restoring your relationship with God through faith in Christ. You know, this act alone is the ultimate demonstration that God judges and punishes sins, but also equally through this ultimate demonstration, God shows his divine love to restore relationship. That through Jesus Christ, he is our substitution for our sins. And that through Jesus Christ, we see God's power to restore. You know, through Hosea's broken relationship, when we look at Hosea's situation, we see our own brokenness and our broken and our own very broken relationship with God. And yet at the same time, through Hosea's relationship, do we see God's divine love for sinners, people who turn away from God. And so today being Communion Sunday, let us come to the cross in faith. Let us come to the cross of Jesus Christ because God calls us to the cross and God welcomes sinners. God doesn't welcome perfect people. God welcomes sinners to the cross. So let us come to the cross in faith. Not as a task to be forgiven. Not like, oh, if I say the sinner's prayer. It's not for that. But let us come to the cross in faith as a reminder and encouragement that no matter where we are in our life, no matter how far down the pit of despair you are in your life, that Jesus Christ has paid it all in full, paid our punishment in full, and that Jesus Christ alone is our restoration and relationship with God. And that God welcomes us, and he calls us to this. So as we prepare our hearts for communion, I would like to pray that if you need to know the love of God, you need to experience and be reminded what God's love looks like. Let communion remind you, encourage you, build you up, and draw you to experience the grace and forgiveness, the love, the mercy of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the cross of Christ. Thank you that, Lord, you are actively speaking into our lives through your word. And yet, yes, Lord, we know that you are holy and that sin is a very serious thing. It is so serious that your Son, Jesus Christ, sinless, perfect, would die on the cross as our substitution, as our payment, penalty payment. That's how serious your sin is. That when you speak and you confront us in our lives, it is not because you are a terrible person, but because you love us and you are zealous for a relationship with you. So no matter where we're at in our life, wherever we are, if we're at the very pit of despair, if we're completely in darkness and rebelling against you, may your Spirit open our eyes to see your divine love. Help us to see Hosea's situation and circumstance and be confronted by our own rebelliousness. And through Hosea's situation, may you draw us to know you. And so, Lord, as we prepare our hearts for communion, help us to see and experience and remember your great love for sinners. Sinners like all of us here. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.